Blog Talk Radio.
Healing rain is coming down. It's coming nearer to this old town. Rich and poor, weak and strong, it's bringing mercy. It won't be long.
Welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. I want to welcome you to the Thursday edition of The Cross in the Desert. I just want to take a minute to thank from the bottom of my heart all of my dear Iranian and Facebook friends for making this just a very, really special birthday. I love when we have our birthdays on Facebook. You get these, all of these birthday wishes on your timeline, and it's just so encouraging. It's just so blessed, and I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart. This is where I want to be on my birthday. No time off. This is what I enjoy doing. I love being a voice for Iranians. I know when I had my computer problems, my Iranian friends were so praying and so encouraging, and I thank God for being able to have the privilege of being their voice once again. Now, I still have a few little issues with the computer, a little freezing and sticking, but it's pretty much back to normal. In fact, actually, it's better than before, but I have a lot of updates I have to do to get it completely 100% restored. This has been a trying emotional week, and I'm just glad to be here this morning to share my birthday with you. This is where I want to be. To be with you, to be a voice of hope and freedom for my Iranian friends. Well, this has been a tragic week for one family in Jordan. One of the most horrific videos ever put out on the internet of a young 26-year-old Jordanian pilot burned to death by the cruel and unbelievably barbaric ISIS. And apparently this took place long ago. But because they're trying to break up the coalition that Jordan is a part of to defeat ISIS, they're doing this to antagonize them. What kind of group of people stoop to this level? To take a young man, put him in an iron steel cage, throw petrol on him, and burn him alive. It boggles my mind that such evil is allowed to exist. But what I want to do right now, I want to play this very special report for you so we can learn more of the details of this horrific event. We're going to listen to it right now on The Cross in the Desert.
After weeks of anguish, this was the night a father's hope died. The desperation of not knowing his son's fate, subsumed by the horror that his worst fears were realized. Outside the hall where the family had gathered daily, people cried into the night. Muat al-Kasasbeh, the fighter jet pilot held by Islamic State since December, now another victim of its brutal violence. Just hours earlier, the family was still hoping for good news, his brother, wife and young child attending a rally in Amman.
In fact, there is no more information about Muat al-Kasasbeh, and there's no information if he's still alive or not.
But soon after that, social media accounts linked to Islamic State began uploading a video showing Kasasbeh held in a cage. Two of his captors are seen pouring a trail of fuel from the floor of the cage and then setting it alight, engulfing the pilot in flames. Cutting short a visit to the United States, the King of Jordan is returning to lead his country's response.
معاذ الكساسبة.
In an address on state television, he described the murder as a cowardly act and IS as a deviant group with no connection to Islam. Political leaders from around the world were quick to add their voices of condemnation.
It's just one more indication of the viciousness and barbarity of this organization.
The last verified images of the pilots were from the day his plane crashed in Syria. These posted by Islamic State fighters following his capture. Last week, in an audio message read by Japanese hostage Kenji Goto, Islamic State said the pilot's life was at risk unless a proposed prisoner swap took place, which would see Goto released for would-be suicide bomber Sajida al-Rishawi. Amid protests from the pilot's family outside the royal palace, the Jordanian government agreed to the deal. On the condition Islamic State provide proof of life that Mu'adh al-Kasasbeh was alive. It was never received, and Goto was killed. But now it's emerged the pilot's role in negotiations may have all been a pretense.
Mu'adh al-Kasasbeh.
Jordanian state television reporting he may have been killed as early as January the 3rd, just days after his capture. Pressure will now mount on Jordan's leaders, already criticized by some in the country, including the Kasasbeh family, for Jordan's involvement in the US-led coalition against Islamic State. It's a vulnerability that IS appear keen to exploit, with King Abdullah II featuring heavily in the latest video, casting him as an agent of America, in a production more polished and professional than seen from the group before. The murder of Mu'adh al-Kasasbeh brings his family's ordeal to an end in the most painful way. But his death may well be the motivation for the start of a new phase of the war against Islamic State. Tom Rayner, Sky News, Jerusalem.
The special report from Sky News. My thoughts and prayers to this family that are crushed by this horrible, unspeakable tragedy to their son. And I'm thinking what happened right after this incident. Within 24 hours, King Abdullah responded by executing two of the ISIS prisoners, sending a clear message to this horrible group that this act will not be tolerated. And I really praise this king for acting very responsibly, for very quickly. But I remember back when our American James Foley was horribly beheaded by ISIS. President Obama made a quick speech and then headed back to the golf course. Such a contrast between the reaction of the two world leaders in this situation. Rape, murder, crucifixion, beheading, burning alive. This is what this group does, and we must be resilient and determined to put an end to this evil. The way that they treat Christians and women and children is unspeakable. And it's hard to digest, to think of how low humanity can stoop to participate in evil, how low humanity can go into the deepest darkness recesses to commit such evil, heinous acts. And so we must pray vigilantly for those that are still captured, pray for their soon release and freedom, and we must act responsibly and defeat this evil before they take any more lives. And again, our thoughts and prayers with King Abdullah and Jordan and the family of this Jordanian pilot. Well, there has been some sadness in the news. Just recently, Minister of Foreign Affairs John Baird decided to call it quits. He's going back to the private sector, and he will not seek re-election. Well, for Iranians, this is a very difficult blow to accept, because John Baird was a voice of hope and freedom for Iranians, and he stood up for them, and many of his reports were about human rights in Iran. And so it's very, very sad to see Minister John Baird resign. I have a special report. We're going to learn all about his resignation right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Foreign Affairs Minister John Baird, long considered one of the most dominant and effective political players in Ottawa, is walking away. Baird is set to announce his resignation in about 30 minutes when Parliament convenes. It's a decision catching many people by surprise. National Affairs editor Chris Hall has more on the stunning turn of events from Ottawa. Chris, I gather his resignation, we now know, is effective fairly soon. What else do we know about that and where he may be going?
Well, that's right, Jennifer. Talking this morning to a number of people who are close to John Baird, who indicate that he wants to go to the private sector. There are opportunities there for him. As a G7 foreign minister, he has extensive contacts. As the pictures that were being shown and the introduction of John Kerry, William Hague of Great Britain, these are people he has direct knowledge of and direct contact with. So a very valuable person on boards of directors for Canadian companies who do international business, for example. So these things are in the offing. No deal has been struck yet. Obviously, he's still a foreign affairs minister, but my understanding is that he wants to make this decision, make the break clean so he can pursue these other opportunities.
And so effective immediately, I guess the question to Chris today is timing. Why the sudden announcement? We know John Baird's very busy on the file, for example, Mohamed Fahmy, the Egyptian-Canadian journalist he's been trying to help free from Cairo. The timing catching many people by surprise.
Well, that's right. Almost nobody knew last night that we were talking to at CBC. In fact, many people learned first, including people in cabinet, from our report last night on the National. So it is a surprise. People say that John Baird had made his decision some time ago, but waited. He had a number of files that he wanted to see through to the end, including Mohamed Fahmy, whose release he has been working very hard to secure. So these kinds of things weighed into the decision that he made. But at 45 years old, after 20 years in politics, 10 cabinet positions, both at the federal level and at the Ontario government level. He wants to move on and to try another chapter in his life.
So, Chris, you were saying that it came as a surprise for many of his cabinet colleagues even. So do we know when he actually told his office staff about this?
My understanding is he began telling people last night that he was intending to leave, who are in his office, but not sure how far that was communicated. Our understanding is that he intended to make the formal announcement on Thursday, but was forced to move that up, obviously, because of our stories last night. So this is a very fluid situation, and as you said, many people surprised. John Baird is not only a senior cabinet minister, but he is seen as one of the very few who has Stephen Harper's ear, given a free rein, as Jim Flaherty was when he was in finance, as Jason Kenney is, to go out and talk about government policy, not considered to be a person who is not an ineffective communicator, in fact, a very effective communicator, both domestically in the House of Commons, but also on the world stage.
Final thought from you on the timing. You mentioned, of course, there was the loss of Jim Flaherty, and now with John Baird gone, as the Prime Minister heads into an election, how will that affect the Conservatives?
Yeah, I think this is enormous. I mean, John Baird is a huge player in the Ontario scene, both of the ridings in and around Ottawa, the nation's capital, but also more broadly. He's one of the more recognizable figures. He's a good speaker. People wanted him in their ridings in the last election campaign because he's very good at the stump-style speech. So on that score, it's a big loss. But the more immediate concern for Stephen Harper is, who becomes the foreign affairs minister? John Baird has handled that portfolio. We have situation in Ukraine with Russia, concerns about the Middle East, obviously Syria and the Islamic State, ISIS fighters. A lot on that foreign affairs plate that's very difficult to see right now who Stephen Harper might be able to choose to fill that slot in the next months ahead.
Chris Hall with the very latest from Ottawa. I know you've been working the phones, as have our colleagues there for hours now, and this all unfolds in less than a half an hour. We will be watching. Thank you.
Thanks.
It's just a great shock. It comes at a critical time when John Baird's voice is needed all over the world. He stood up for human rights. He was a strong conservative voice. And like I mentioned to you, he stood up very firmly for the human rights of Iranians. I know many, many Iranians that are my friends, when I broke the news to them, were really shocked to hear that he was stepping down. But he has other plans. And I hope he can still be a strong voice in another position and that we can benefit from his hard work. The world has lost, really, a hero for human rights. And I know my good friend Shabnam Assadali, who has met him and talked with him, she's interacted with members of parliament. They've listened to her stories and concerns about Iran. I know that she was just completely taken by surprise. It took her breath away. was very sad the other night. And the question is, who will assume John Baird's position? Very difficult shoes to fill. It is a conservative parliament in Canada. He will be sorely missed. But Iranians benefited so much from the hard work that John Baird did in almost every situation in Iran. Speaking of Iran, on February 1st, just a few days ago, was the 36th anniversary of the Iranian Revolution. My book, Chasing After Rainbows, was written last year at around this time, and it's dedicated to the Iranian Revolution 35 years later. And of course, it's dedicated to Iranians who have suffered so much as a result of being deceived by the promises of Ayatollah Khomeini. No doubt there was excesses and abuses under the Shah. There's no one that doubts that. There was many, many problems, but nothing could prepare Iranians for what was about to come in this revolution. They were given a bag of goods, or sold a bag of goods, by the Ayatollah Khomeini, who, when asked how he felt about going back to Iran, he was asked by Peter Jennings on the 747 from Paris to Tehran, "Well, Mr. Khomeini, Ayatollah, what do you feel about going back to Iran?" And the Ayatollah's response is mind-boggling. He said, "Nothing. I don't feel anything." It's amazing how he took advantage of these desperate Iranians promising all of these things, freedom, such much, and he did nothing but bring more bondage. He also said about women are free in the Islamic Republic in a selection of their activities and their future and their clothing. That was the Ayatollah in an interview on November 6, 1978. He was saying women will be free. They'll be able to choose. Well, nothing could be further from the truth than what happened to the rights of women after the Ayatollah took power. And my friend Shabnat Masadli, in a statement she made at she was 16 when she made this statement. She went to Evin prison and was really an eyewitness to the Iranian Revolution. And she was recalling how the freedom of women were taken away. And she says, "I did not think that a simple conversation, having an opinion and simply expressing it, would put my life in danger." And we're going to talk much more about Shabnam a little bit later. What I want to do right now, I want to take us back to February 1st, 1979. This is from a History Channel special, and you'll hear the voice. It's a familiar voice, Mike Wallace, the famous voice for our CBS News in 60 Minutes. And this takes about 5 minutes, but I want you to hear the events of this whole revolution. In 5 minutes, we're going to learn a lot of things, the key events that happened, and then the day that Khomeini arrived in Tehran. We're going to listen to it right now on the Cross in the Desert.
Fundamentalism took hold with a fury and a force that helped ignite the still impoverished masses in Iran, who felt they had little reason to be grateful to the Shah. The fabulous profits from oil had not filtered down to them. Autumn 1978. Anti-Shah demonstrations had grown to such proportions that the Shah declared martial law in most of Iran's cities. The crowd shouted death to the Shah. Among the despised symbols of their monarch, the marchers raised pictures of the Shah's antagonist, the bearded, fierce-eyed holy man, Ayatollah Khomeini.
The preoccupation in Tehran still seems to be over whether the Shah would leave Iran once a new civilian government is formed.
From his exile in France, Khomeini was the chief fomenter, the mastermind, and eventually the inheritor of Iran's Islamic Revolution. The Shah secluded himself in his palace, surrounded only by friends, courtiers, and officers.
Hello.
Hello.
Happy New Year.
The Empress took charge, shepherding the photographers outside for pictures. In undergoing this obviously painful meeting with the news media, the Shah seemed to be saying, "Here I am at my palace, and here I will stay."
I fully expect the Shah to maintain power in Iran, and for the present problems in Iran to be resolved. The Shah has our support, and he also has our confidence.
On the advice of the United States, he ordered his troops to avoid confrontation. It was advice the Shah would soon regret. By January of 1979, it was clear the Shah could no longer reign.
A tearful Shah of Iran left his country today on a vacation from which he may never return.
President and Mrs. Sadat greeted the royal couple as the presidential guard played national anthem.
And for the first time since violent anti-Shah protests began in Iran more than a year ago, there were celebrations in the streets of Tehran.
The Shah's departure made Ayatollah Khomeini, in effect, the new ruler of Iran.
The scene was euphoric as Ayatollah Khomeini emerged from his house. Chaotic, too, as several hundred people descended on the area after learning that the 78-year-old Muslim leader would return to Iran Friday after a 15-year exile. In a speech lasting about 45 minutes, Khomeini congratulated his followers and pleaded for unity. "We have kicked out the Shah," he said, "but the revolution is not over."
There was a triumphant and tumultuous welcome in Tehran today by more than a million Iranians for the Ayatollah Khomeini, returning home from 15 years of exile. He demanded that the government resign at once or face arrest, and that foreigners, especially Americans, get out.
For security reasons, the airport has been sealed off to the general public, and Khomeini's first few moments on Iranian soil were subdued. It was the quiet before the storm. Motorcade crowds were the most emotional near the University of Tehran, where scores of pro-Khomeini demonstrators had been wounded or killed by Iranian troops in the past week. It was here that Khomeini's security-conscious aides had to fight their way through a mass of devotion. Each step of the way, Khomeini left behind screaming admirers who tried to run after the entourage or leap aboard the official buses. Others stayed behind and held spontaneous street celebrations.
"Greetings to you, Khomeini," they chanted, surging toward him, desperate to touch the hand or robe of the holy man, or to have something, anything, touched and blessed by him. "To touch him," one man said, "is to touch the person who speaks to God."
A new and more turbulent era for Iran had begun. The reign of Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, the man who ruled Iran through four decades, came to an end.
And those are the sounds described by Mike Wallace of the Iranian Revolution, the day that Khomeini seized power in Iran in February of 1979. I have in my hands my book, Chasing After Rainbows, Stories of the Revolution, that I wrote about a year ago. It's a story of a friendship between two Iranian women, and you'll have to read this. I won't tell you all the details and spoil it for you, but what I want to do, I want to take you to the preface that I wrote. I'm going to add a year because when I wrote this, it was 35 years. Now it's 36 years since the revolution. I want you to get the feel for what this book is about, for what the Iranian Revolution brought as a drastic change to the freedom and the life of Iranians. So I want you to hear this. I'm going to read the preface for you. It's been 36 years since Ayatollah Khomeini stepped off the jumbo jet from Paris and was greeted by millions of Iranians as the leader of a new Islamic state. A new age had finally dawned in Iran. The secular government of Iran had now become the glorious government of Allah. After months of rioting and protesting, which finally resulted in the ousting of the Shah, Iranians were now convinced that their country would be transformed into a new republic of true justice and freedom. However, 36 years later, under the rule of the mullahs, Islamic clerics, and an aging supreme leader, Iran is anything but a republic of true justice and freedom. Instead, it has become a culture of death that imprisons and executes anyone who would dare speak out and disagree. "Be our voice of freedom. Please help us. We are prisoners here." Those were the exact words of my dear Iranian friend who lives in Shiraz, and that's what she said to me during a video chat. I asked her what I should tell my customers at my upcoming book signing, and she responded, pleading with me, to, quote, "be our voice for freedom. I have another Iranian friend who lives in Mashhad who shared with me a frightening experience she recently had at a university where she works part-time as an English teacher. One day she was summoned into the office of the discipline committee and interrogated. They asked her if she had become a Christian. My friend denied the accusation, and then they promptly demanded her to hand over her laptop computer. Finally, my dear friend in Tehran described to me in an email what daily life was like for an Iranian woman under the Islamic Republic. Every day, she explained, quote, the Ghasiyar Shah, that is, the morality police, patrols the streets searching for violators of the dress code. If a woman does not wear her hijab properly, if she is showing too much skin or wearing too much makeup, she can be fined and arrested. What has changed in 36 years? Where is the promise of a glorious new Iran with true freedom and justice? Since the new president, Hassan Rouhani, took office in 2013, executions have tripled. Political prisoners are being silently executed by being denied medical intervention. Journalists, bloggers, and lawyers fill the cells of Evin Prison. Christians, like my dear friend Saeed Abedini, are being tortured and held hostage, refusing to change their religion and return to Islam. Where is religious freedom? Where is freedom of speech and assembly? It is nowhere to be found in the Islamic Republic of Iran. My dear friend Shabnam, growing up as a young teenager in Tehran, was shocked to discover that speaking her mind could have grave consequences. Quote, I did not think that a simple conversation, having an opinion and simply expressing it, would put my life in danger. In 1981, for 18 grueling months, Shabnam suffered in Evin prison. She recalls the frightening experience of counting 67 gunshots at night and then realizing that executions were taking place. My other dear friend, Shadi, remembers the painful experience of saying goodbye to her father at the airport in Tehran. Shadi's father, a general under the Shah, was later arrested and executed by Khomeini. My Iranian friends have suffered so much under the Islamic regime. It is a culture of death, fear, and oppression which has claimed the lives of so many desperate Iranians. I am writing this book to sound the alarm for, quote, an Iran awakening. For those of us like me who lead normal and peaceful lives, we need an awakening, a wake-up call to speak out and pray for our suffering brothers and sisters. They need our voices to speak out against injustices and to stand up for their human rights. My dear friends, Shabnam and Shadi have dedicated their lives to the cause of freedom and human rights. They remember where they came from. They know firsthand what life is like without freedom. I truly believe that one day there will be a free Iran. I look forward to the day when my Iranian friends can walk down the streets of Iran without fear. I believe that after the storm, after all of the pain and suffering, that they will see the rainbow. The rainbow will arc across the sky in brilliant colors, and the beauty of Iran will finally return to its people. I know that God hears the cries of his people. I know that he will soon paint the skies of Iran with that beautiful rainbow. And I quote here from Psalm 72, which is my particular favorite psalm in praying for my Iranian friends. Let's listen. Quote, he will rescue the poor when they cry to him. He will help the oppressed who have no one to defend them. He feels pity for the weak and needy, and he will rescue them. He will redeem them from oppression and violence, for their lie precious to him. That's from my book, Chasing After Rainbows, Stories of the Revolution. I want you to hear this really insightful interview right now from a lady whose name is Manda Zand Irvin. She appeared in a very strong, powerful documentary about Iran's nuclear program called Iranium, and she also appeared in a very good, powerful documentary film called Honor Diaries. But she has great insight to exactly what happened after the revolution, and she's going to share it with us right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen. Well, I'm having some problems getting my soundbite here. Here we come.
One of the wars that Khomeini had with the Shah was about the equal rights for women. By 1972, we were more equal than American women or European women were. But 1979 came and Khomeini came along and took everything away, and we went back to 1907. I was the first woman to become the managing director at the Customs Administration in Iran, trying to change things, computerize and modernize the Customs Administration. One of the first things that Khomeini's regime did, they purified the government of women. And so I was put aside. And my father kept telling me, you better leave the country because they're going to come after you. They're not going to like the women who have been in charge, who can think for themselves. And at that time, my high school teacher, who had become the Secretary of Education, had already been executed by them. So I left the country with my daughter. And my father said, take the first flight out, no matter where it goes to, just out of this country. So I went. 2 days later, when I called home, my mother told me that they had come home for my arrest. My neck was saved within 2 days. And so many other women like me. Let's do the list of what the Khomeini did. First, he removed all the women's rights and pushed Iran back into Sharia laws for family. 50% of the population of Iran became nothing. The Iranian women have no rights now. Iranian women have no right choice of their clothing. They don't have custody of their children. They do not have. They can't divorce their husbands. They can't, their husbands can marry whatever and whoever they want to. They cannot choose where they live. They cannot choose to travel. They cannot choose to go to school or even step out of the house. These are the laws of the country against women. The media says, well, okay, they push their hijabs and, you know, the women of Iran do this, that, do that. That's not a big deal. The deal is, if a man wants to keep a woman in a pantry and close the door, they can. It's the law of the country. It's the law that the woman cannot do anything without her husband's permission. It's the law that the custody is given to the father. These are the laws of the country that is important. The scarf a little further up or down, that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about when we women of Iran talk about the human rights of women. The human rights, the actual rights that gives humanity to the human, that the will, the personal will or freedom of choice for a human being are taken away from them by the law of the land. Not by the wish of a man, by the law of the land. And when you go to the court, there is not a lawyer to defend you. There is a clergy sitting there applying the Sharia law on the women, even if they accept to let you go to the court. So this is the most important issue, that the human rights of 50% of the population. The only thing that should be it's humane and it's to the benefit of the world and the people of Iran is to get rid of this regime. Get rid of the regime, the Islamic regime in Iran, and make the people of Iran forever indebted to whoever gets rid of this regime or whoever that supports them in their quest to get rid of this regime and have a democratic, legal, free society and government, who doesn't want to get into war with anybody, who doesn't need nuclear bomb. doesn't need any missiles of any kind. They just want to live in peace and harmony with the rest of the world. All we need to do is change this regime, and changing this regime, we can support the people of Iran to do it.
Some very wise and insightful words from Manda Zan Irvin, who knows very well what she's speaking about. She lived through it, much like my good friend Shabnam and Shadi. I have a very dear friend who's an Iranian Christian refugee living in Malaysia who understands very well about the Iranian Revolution. She was a young child growing up during it, and she's looking back and trying to say, we made a horrible mistake participating in this revolution. I want to read something to you, as I've been reading on several of my programs, from Payman A., who writes with such clarity, such compassion. And she writes lengthy little articles, but nonetheless, it gives you insight into what life was like during the revolution. And I want you to hear her latest article about revolution in Iran. It's a couple of pages long, but I promise you it's worth a listen. I want you to hear what words she uses to describe that time. And she's very careful at selecting words so that we get the understanding, the feeling and the emotion of what she's writing. And this is what Payman A. writes now. Millions of people flooded the streets every day. They did not know what they wanted, but they knew what they did not want. Still, they do not know why. They were so excited. They followed Khomeini, but some of them, as they said later, did not know who Khomeini really was. Later, telling a bitter joke, some of them said they didn't even know whether Khomeini was a human being, a machine, or some alien. Khomeini convinced Iranians that they were not really free, since real freedom would merely be achieved through Islam. Khomeini convinced them that they were poor, and the wealth of the country belonged to the people. He promised to make oil, electricity, and water free, since they had huge sources of oil. He even told them they deserved to eat fresh meat, and frozen meat should be used as fertilizer for trees. Khomeini promised a glorious future for Iranians through Islam. I can believe that those people accept all these tempting promises from Khomeini, as their kings, Mohammad Reza Shah and his father Reza Shah, granted them many things that had been a dream for them in a short period of time. But I cannot believe that these people could support a person who challenged their humanity and insulted them by saying, quote, I want to bring your humanity, I'll make you as high level as a human being. How could people accept that they were not really human beings? How could they keep quiet hearing such insult and still support Khomeini? Were they really lower than human beings? Khomeini promised to bring them respect, while Iran and Iranians were respected by most nations already around the world. They were the best nation in the Middle East. Their valuable passport proved that. The way they welcomed the Shah, Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, showed them that. Iran currency at that time revealed that. The Shah had a great celebration to show the world that Iran had 2,500 years of glorious civilization. This way, they could have strong international relations, build more friendships, more wealth, and respect for them. This way, they could make much more and make the country stronger, more peaceful, and wealthier. But opponents rose against the regime, shouting that the Shah had spent money belonging to the poor, and he was just showing off his wealth. Nobody can deny that there were poor families then, but that did not compare to the condition of the people in that time over 100 years ago. Nobody considered improvement and progress. They ignored the services given to all of the nations, to poor people as well. They neglected the time needed to give services to far villages. They were too excited to think logically and analyze things, to compare the advantages that dominated the advantages, disadvantages of that government. I was so young, I do not remember much of the previous regime, but the history can prove that it was the biggest mistake to make a revolution. The comparison of the life of the previous generation and my generation and the next one shows the terrible results of the revolution 36 years ago. I don't know much about the previous regime. The only thing I know is the life of my generation and the next ones were destroyed. The outcome of the revolution was terrible. People lost their freedom. Everything became extremely expensive and families could not afford it. People were not able to buy meat and fruit. Some could not even afford bread. Unlike in the other regime, education is not totally free anymore. Iranian currency is one of the lowest in the world. Iranian passports have no value. Prisons are full of prisoners. People are free neither inside their homes nor outdoors. They cannot select or choose their religion, their clothes, their amusement, their TV channels. They are not free, and even in their thoughts and ideas. Instead of humanity, Khomeini brought us cruelty, hanging tens of thousands of people in front of children's eyes around Iran every month. The rate of crime keeps rising due to poverty and sanctions. Criminals have become the heads of country, or vice versa, and executioners are law enforcement people, and vice versa. Neither resources nor money belong to the people. What the Iranian nation has been going through these 36 years resembles what Israelites went through in the wilderness. Too much suffering because of not being thankful, because of worshiping an idol. Iranians are a good nation. The history proves that. They were obedient and they worshiped the real God at that time. They did not tell lies. That is the basis of the Islamic Republic of Iran now. They did not commit robbery. But that's what's happening or committed by the members of government now. They were seeking nations, always seeking for the truth. They wanted to worship the one true God, not idols. But unfortunately, they were misled by the devils, similar to the Israelites who worshiped the golden idol instead of Yahweh. And the bitter story is being repeated, both nations worshiping idols. But Christ is using his own enemies to show the real face of Islam. Now Iranians really and deeply feel the need for a savior, and they know that he cannot be the one that's promised in Islam, because everything that's happening in Iran, the disasters, the turmoil, is called by Islam. Governments of the Islamic Republic and the leader of Iran, who introduced himself as the absolute representative of God on the earth, in fact, he is playing the role of Allah, their God. Now, those who caused the revolution either were killed by the government or died or became martyrs. Still, some of them do not want to admit their mistake. Now it's time to confess our sins in front of God and ask for forgiveness. Although God punished the Israelites, he loved them. Now it is time to turn to the only Savior of all governments, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. My dear nation, here we are praying for you, praying for your freedom, but not the freedom we had 36 years ago to make a wrong revolution. We pray for our freedom to bring a great change both inside and outside of Iran. We pray for our freedom to bring salvation and redemption. My dear nation, I cannot allow myself to make that decision for you or advise you what to do or tell you how to believe, but I know that there are only several options to be free and redeemed. There is only one way, and he is the way. Jesus is the only way. Here, we pray for a great revolution that allows the gospel to reach you and give you freedom to worship the real God, the God whose blood covers our sins and mistake, the God of joy, peace, and comfort, the Father of all nations, the father of Israelites and Iranians. He loves us even when we are rebellious. He loves us even when we go astray. He is always with us. He is the living God, always present in our life, always walking before us, always walking by our side. He is our Father. He loves us. Amen. And there you have it, from Peyman's heart to you, recalling the bitter, bitter mistake of this revolution, the bitter consequences of this revolution, and the hope that is found in Christ. I want to read to you briefly her story in my book, The Cross in the Desert, It's Painful Childhood. And I want you to hear briefly her describe this. My childhood was full of pain, sorrows, and suffering. I did not experience a real childhood at all. I learned to know war and strife while the other children around the world were playing with their balls and dolls. I learned to say, down with Iran, down with this nation, while other children around the world were sharing love. In my childhood, my favorite young men who used to offer me bike rides, who played soccer near our house, suddenly, one day, disappeared. Their memories became photos of martyrs, photos of gravestones, the gravestones of political prisoners. The melody of my childhood was the music of war, the sound of bullets killing the political prisoners in prison near our house at dawn. My childhood was full of war, bombs, bloodshed, and nightmares. During this time, one of the most frightening words that haunted me whenever I went was the word rape. How I wish I could enclose this word in a steel box and drop it in the deepest part of the ocean. I wish I could bury this word in the middle of the earth so that no other child, no other woman would ever have to experience it. According to the rules of Islam, if a virgin should die, she would immediately go to paradise. Many women opposed the rule of Khomeini and therefore became political prisoners. They were considered, quote, enemies of God, not deserving of paradise, but rather hell. In order to ensure their fate in hell, the women were raped in prison and then immediately executed. Now they could not go to paradise because they were no longer virgins. This was the evil punishment inflicted on them under the rule of Khomeini. The word raping is still in my dreams and in my nightmares. It seems to follow me wherever I go. My other nightmares as I grew up was running in fear from the Revolutionary Guard, who wanted to arrest me because my hijab did not cover all of my hair, and I was showing too much skin and did not dress according to the Islamic dress code. My childhood meant don't listen to music. It meant help your father bury his favorite books, cassette tapes, and photos of his dear friends, hiding it from the Revolutionary Guard. My childhood meant hide your Bible where no one can find it. It also meant to expect the Revolutionary Guard to break into your house for any reason. My childhood was full of tears, full of worries, full of sorrows, and full of sadness. In my early childhood, I learned that, quote, happiness is banned, joy is forbidden, and satisfaction is boycotted. And those are the insightful words of Pamina, my good friend who lives in Malaysia as an Iranian Christian refugee. It's in my book, The Cross in the Desert. I wanted to read that and amplify on what she just recently wrote to help you understand just what life was like then. It's something that we want to forget. Just like earlier this week, I aired a program about the Holocaust that the Jews want to somehow put behind them and forget. It's just too painful. But in spite of that, they remember the suffering and the pain to teach us something, to teach us that this atrocity must be prevented at all costs from happening again. But what about the Iranian Revolution? It's still going on. My government is sitting down with this terrorist government negotiating a nuclear treaty. What has happened to the logic of our leaders? What has happened to the conviction of our leaders? What has happened to the courage and the determination to have a free world? Why are we playing games with terrorists? Why are we sitting down reasoning with them, appeasing them, while our citizens sit in prison for years upon years? Our American citizens sit there. Why are we allowing a nation to dictate the terms? What has happened? What has happened to the days when President Reagan stood up in East Berlin and said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall? What has happened to the conviction of our world leaders to call, at that time, communism as evil? And we're afraid to say Islamic terrorists today. We have lost our way. We have lost our convictions. We have lost the focus of what true leadership is. And the Iranian revolution is allowed to repeat itself simply because we have turned our backs on the Iranian people in many ways. At the time of the Shah, when the Shah needed desperately the help of our President Carter, turned his back on him. And now today, Iranians who desperately need our help to intervene, we simply ignore their pleas. And so the Iranian revolution is allowed to continue. And you may say, well, Randy, look, there's so much you can do. Oh, yes, there's so much you can do. We can firmly stand up to Iran and say, you will not repeat a Holocaust that happened to our Jewish friends over 70 years ago. We can stand up and support the nation of Israel. Those that support Israel are blessed, the Bible says, and those that don't will be cursed. Where is our conviction? Have we forgotten our God-given convictions? That God is a God that we are to revere. He's a holy God who will hold us responsible for the decisions, that there are consequences. Payman A. outlined very distinctly, looking back on this revolution, the consequences of the decisions that her people made. In rallying for a man who promised them this glorious Iranian future and instead put them in worse bondage than what they already had. Freedom was disguised with great swelling words, and soon Islam became the Islamic way of life, where women had to wear veils, where they were taught, instead of education, they were taught the Quran, where voices were silenced for disagreeing, and great men who held leadership positions in the government were executed so that all remnants of the Shah could be forgotten. And this is a country who has forgotten their moorings, their principles, their beginnings. Iran once was a great nation under the Shah, and before that, a golden era under Persian rule. The great King Cyrus, even though he was a conquering king, gave his subjects freedom. And in the Great Cyrus Cylinder, it's the first declaration, the first charter of human rights. But the Iranian government ignores that, and they have tried to wipe out every vestige of Persian history, rewriting all of the books so that only Islam is honored and recognized. But as my good friend Atifi said in my book, The Rose of Nowruz, reflecting on a day she's riding on a bus separated from men in one section. It's a blistering hot day, and her hijab is so hard to wear on these hot days. She's sweating. And as she looks around herself and sees the people on the bus, she asks this most important question. Is this what Islam has brought us? That was a day of awakening for my good friend Atifi, who had her eyes open to see just what the role of a woman was in Sharia law under the Islamic government. Many of my Iranian friends have abandoned any kind of religious conviction. Some of them are atheists. Some of them are spiritually searching but are afraid to trust again. They have seen the fruit of Islam in Iran. They have seen the results of what Islam has brought them, and it's brought them bondage, and it's brought them death, and it's brought them no hope. Many of my Iranian friends are looking for hope, and it is such a privilege to be their voice, to be a voice of hope and freedom for them. And they are dear friends to me. They are young people growing up. Their parents know all about the revolution. And they're seeing with their own eyes what Islam has brought them. I have a good friend named Donya Jam and her mother Miriam, who left Iran after the revolution. Donya is a dedicated Iranian-American human rights activist who fights for Iranians' freedoms every day. Her passion is to be a voice for them. and she speaks often about Camp Liberty and the suffering of the Iranian refugees in Iraq. They haven't forgotten what happened in 1979. Here living in America, they are still fighting for the rights of Iranians. They have a love for them, as do I. And so 36 years later, as we look back, what do we see? Well, since February 1st, Iran is experiencing this 10 days of celebration, remembering Khomeini. But what did Khomeini bring? As you heard the story of Peymaneh, you can only come to the conclusion that Khomeini brought more death, more destruction, more bondage. Iranians have no hope, and that's why we need to, with all of our heart, give them a hope that is found in Jesus. It's not about religion. It's not about anything but a love revolution. This is what Iran needs, a love revolution. To find true hope and love in Christ, it begins there. When they find a true love in this love revolution, there will be no stopping them. And one day, I believe, there will be a free Iran. As I wrote in my book, a song about this, I want to quote this to you as we close today. There is a rose that was silenced, that was crushed, but it will grow again. The sun will shine again. You gave us hope, gave us freedom, gave us life. Your life will never end. The rose will live again. The sun is going to shine again. The rose is going to live again. Give me wings of freedom so I can fly. I want to fly high. I want to soar. Give me wings of freedom or let me die. I want to kiss the sky. I want to soar. This is a song in my book, The Rose of Nowruz, that Bahira performed in a special play talking about freedom. And she paid with her dear life with uttering those words. What I ask for you is what I always ask on my program, The Cross in the Desert. As we look back 36 years, you and I can make a difference in Iran. You can support Alam Ministries and make donations, and Bibles will be sent to Iran. I can make sure you get that information on my Facebook page. You can be a voice signing petitions, or you can be a praying person. At my last book signing, I had many, many Christian customers who were very, very interested in praying for Iran. Your prayers, your support, your speaking out makes a difference. And so I want to thank you once again for supporting this ministry and for listening and understanding the hardship and the suffering that Iranians go through. It's going to be so sad not to have that powerful Canadian voice with John Baird. But let's be a positive conservative voice in his place. Let's speak up for Iran and for true hope and true freedom. Let's continue to sign the petitions because they make a difference in their lives. I want to thank you so much for joining me today, taking a look back at the Iranian Revolution, to hearing the stories by my dear friends who write from exile about the situation in Iran. I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for being a participant in this program. Please come to my Facebook page and be my friend if you're not. And please be a voice of hope and freedom for all Iranians. I'll see you next Monday for a very special Cross in the Desert. God bless and have yourself an incredible week.